for this opportunity that we have as your people to assemble in the name of Jesus Christ, to assemble around the Word, to consider and to consider to submit to your Word, that we look at your Word so that we might understand it rightly, so that we might believe what it says. Father, we believe that you are right in all that you claim, and it is our desire this morning to seat ourselves under your Word. Father, I pray that I would handle your Word rightly, and I pray that in all these things, Christ, who is the center of your Word, would be exalted. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Acts 4. Acts 4. We had noted last week, Acts 3 and 4 are essentially one passage. This is one of those bad chapter breaks. What kicks off the narrative in Acts 3, 4? What is the event that incites the story here in Acts 3 and 4?
Healing of the lame man.
Yeah, the healing of the man who was born lame, right? The man who was begging at the temple. And Peter and John heal the man. And as you expect, as you come to absolutely think is the pattern of the book of Acts, they use that opportunity to do what?
Preach the gospel.
Preach Christ, right? To preach Christ. That the overriding theme of their message, we have to remember this. This is really key as we read the book of Acts. Their audience now is still almost exclusively whom? Jews, right? They are still, Christianity is at this point still essentially and almost exclusively a Jewish phenomenon. That the message that they're proclaiming is not that receive Jesus because he is the Messiah who has come, but it's repent because you killed your Messiah, right? But the core of the message still hasn't changed. The offer that Peter still has in mind, and we saw this in his preaching, the thing that he is putting in front of his audience is, if you repent about what you did to Messiah and receive him, what will come? The kingdom, right? That is still the shape of the apostolic preaching. And so what Peter and John are saying is, the miracles that we're doing here, we are not doing in our own power, but we are doing these things in the name of Jesus. This Jesus that you thought you eliminated, he is not dead as you suppose, right? It's that same idea. He is not dead. When we do these things in his name, these things happen because Jesus is still active. The same Jesus who healed the man born blind in John is healing the man born lame in Acts. Right? And that's the point that they want to make, is the centrality of Jesus. And so we saw last week they're arrested in the temple precincts for their disturbance that they are making. The Sadducees are particularly grieved because central to their claim is what? Central to the apostolic preaching is what?
Resurrection,
and the Sadducees have issues with the resurrection, and so the fact that the apostles are preaching resurrection is a particular grievance to the Sadducees. The apostles give their defense, and there's really nothing that the council can say, because what?
The man is standing with them.
Yeah, the man who was born lame, that everyone knows, because everyone goes to the temple, is standing there next to them while they're on trial. I noted last week that Luke doesn't tell us how he got there, whether he was arrested with him or showed up later. It's just one of those little details that I wish we knew why. But he's standing there with them. And so because of the evident miracle and because of the acclaim of the people, the council can't do anything. Does any of this sound familiar? You understand that Acts in these early chapters is really the Gospels 2.0. It is the continuing works of Jesus. This time, though, it's just through the apostles. And so, basically, the apostles get let off with a warning, which is what?
Don't preach in this man's name.
Don't preach in Jesus' name anymore. And so they're let go after they pretty much announce on their way out the door, yeah, that's not going to happen. Okay? So we pick it up then in verse 23. Verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Now, already, this is the sort of prayer, and let me read it, and then I'll come back and comment on it. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So you have here a very eloquent prayer, a very carefully worded prayer. And from the very beginning, one of the main emphases of the prayer is evident even in that opening address. Sovereign Lord. This is not language that it's actually a title, an address to God that's almost never used anywhere in Scripture. It is very, very rarely used. What is the point of emphasis in addressing God as Sovereign Lord? He is absolutely in control of what's going on here, right? Their prayer is rooted in their absolute conviction that what is happening to them, both good and bad, is completely under the control of God. And it is a marvel that they say this, because... So here's the question. Do they, given their understanding of things at this point in Acts 4, do you think, given their circumstances, they are optimistic or pessimistic about the success of their message? It's a trick question. Given their understanding of theology and given their circumstances, are they optimistic or pessimistic about the success of what they're doing?
They sound pretty optimistic.
Okay, what would be the causes for optimism?
Christ told them.
Okay, so they are confident because they know Christ is the ultimate victor, right? Whatever happens here, they are going to win, right? What's that?
They just don't know when.
Yeah, they don't know when they're going to win, right? What are the other circumstantial reasons for optimism?
They can do the miracles Jesus did.
Okay, they have seen not only the miracles being done at their hands in the name of Jesus, but they have also personally experienced the coming empowerment of the Spirit, right? What else?
Also that they were threatened that they were let go, whereas it might have been expected that they'd be crucified.
Okay, so they were released to continue preaching. How about this? The church is just a baby infant church, and there's 5,000 people in it. I think that would be reason for some level of optimism, right? Starting to preach the gospel, hey look, we've got 5,000 people in our church, right? That would be a reason for optimism. What would be the reason for pessimism here? And the reason I'm asking it this way is we're actually going to see it in the text.
The Jewish leaders are still taking the same stance.
That's exactly it, right? Here's a question. When Jesus was doing his earthly ministry, did the people acclaim him? Did the people exalt Jesus? And in many cases, the answer was yes. So why wasn't the kingdom established? In part, the leaders who are the authorized representatives of the nation rejected the Messiah. Now, we understand it's a complex situation, right? Many of those who acclaimed Jesus were not genuine followers of Jesus, right? They wanted the signs, they wanted the miracles, they wanted the fish, they wanted the healing. They didn't want Jesus, right? And so the religious leaders were, in fact, representing ultimately the true will of the people. It wasn't as though the nation as a whole wanted to receive Jesus as Messiah, but the leaders turned their back, right? We don't want to think of it that way. But ultimately, the leaders are the representative spokespeople for the nation. And at least in my understanding of the Gospels, what is the turning point event, particularly in Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus, in a strong sense, stops publicly offering the kingdom and starts turning his focus inward to the apostles and preparing them for the next stage of things?
When the Gentiles ask to see him.
Okay, that's in John. In Matthew, it's what event? I think it's Matthew 12. The blasphemy of the Spirit. When the religious leaders say, you do your miracles by the power of Satan. And immediately, it says from that point on, Jesus began to tell his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. And then in Matthew 13, we have the parables of the kingdom. About, you know, he starts hiding truth by means of parables. There's a shift in Matthew's gospel. There would be reason then, here in Acts, for the apostles to say, right, we've just talked about this, man, it seems like Gospels 2.0 here. We're doing indisputable signs and receiving popular acclaim. But the religious leaders who can't dispute the signs are still denying that Jesus is Messiah. And you see that in the text here. So they begin their prayer, again, verse 24, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of David, our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and then they quote what passage? What is that? This is Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Turn back to Psalm 2. It's probably one of my favorite passages of Scripture, Gene. I love Psalm 2. It gives me a hard time because I have too many favorite passages. Psalm 2. It's a passage that's worth wrapping our brains around. It's a passage that I think is sort of a foundational passage for getting what it's like to have a God who has made Jesus Lord, right? That whole concept that we've been seeing in Acts, right? All of the apostolic preaching, the Father has raised Jesus from the dead and made him Lord, is really rooted in ideas that we see here in Psalm 2. So let's read it together. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Now, we've talked about this before. When an Old Testament Jew was singing Psalm 2, when the song leader got up and said, open your psalter to Psalm 2, we're going to sing Psalm 2 this morning, and everyone started singing Psalm 2, you have essentially three characters in those first three verses. You've got the rulers of the nations, and then you have what two characters? Yahweh and his anointed. Who did the Old Testament Jews have in mind as they were singing Psalm 2?
Okay.
Hold on. All right, so our first character we've got easy. Who is Yahweh? And the answer is Yahweh, it is their God, right? So our God and his anointed. Who is his anointed? And the best way of reading it is that it's David. It is the king, right? Now certainly the nation would be part of that, but particularly the anointed one is the ruler of God's people. So what are the nations, what are the Gentiles doing in Psalm 2?
Plotting against Israel.
In what sense? What is sort of the picture? What are the circumstances here? Why are they plotting against Israel? What is the condition of these nations? Are they free nations?
Subservient to Israel.
They're subservient to Israel. These are nations that Israel has conquered. Right? You understand? They're plotting together and saying, let us throw off the bonds of Israel. Let us throw off the bonds of Yahweh and his anointed one. They are seeking to rebel against that rule. What is God's response? Verse 4. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And then mood change. And it tells us what kind of laughter we're talking about. Then he will speak to them in his wrath. All right. This is a laughter of the athlete who is so superior to everyone else on the field that to challenge him is just silly. Right? That's the picture. He's laughing because these guys are, they're going to throw off my authority. Right? That's the picture. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You see, we've got clarity now on who the anointed one is. So the writer says, I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, that Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, this has been a cause of massive theological wrangling, and we're not going to get into all of it here. But the Davidic king was, in a particular sense, the son of God, right? In the Bible, here's a tricky question, not intended to be a trick question. Who is named as the son of God in the Bible? And we've got multiple correct answers. Give me some answers. Adam, who else? Give me the obvious one. Jesus, who else?
David,
who else? Israel as a nation. And even, at least in my understanding, the sons of God are probably the angels. Okay? So that idea of the son of God or the sons of God is a theme that runs through Scripture. It is a position of high prominence. Right? And so what Yahweh is saying is, the king is my son. And the idea of today I have begotten you is the idea that you have all the rights of sonship. Right? This is not a poem for the king's birthday in the sense of the actual day of his birth. This isn't a poem for, hey, look, a new prince has been born. Today I have begotten you. If you were to tie it to any particular event in the life of the king, it would be what? When does the king come into full Son of God kingship? What's that?
The day he's anointed.
The day he's anointed. The day he's crowned king. Right? And so you can see, I mean, if the gears are turning, when does this happen with Jesus? Well, so there's a text that ties it to baptism, and rightly so. There's also a text that ties it to what? To resurrection. Resurrection and ascension, right? Now, what we don't want to say is that when Jesus becomes the Son? No. But it is a statement of his authority at this point. No. So back to here. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You see the scope of the promise here. What is God telling the Davidic king to ask him for? Possession of the whole world. And he says, I will give it to you such that you will utterly conquer them. Now, was that ever fully true of any of the Davidic kings? Did they take that sort of absolute world-dominating empire building? No, but none of them did. Ultimately, this sees its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who will rule all the nations with a rod of iron. So the conclusion, the application of the sermon. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. I still say that's probably, that line, rejoice with trembling, is probably the single most succinct definition of true worship that I think we have in our Bible. Rejoice with trembling. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. You perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And it's a remarkable ending there. What does it mean to kiss the Son? Just to make sure we're clear on this.
To acknowledge him as ruler.
Yeah, it's an act of homage, not so much an act of intimacy. Right? You understand the distinction there. To kiss the Son, you think of kissing the ring of the king. That's the kind of kissing the Son that we're talking about. He is the king. Acknowledge him as king. And you've got that contrast right at the end. Lest he be angry, his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Right, I've told you this before. This is the C.S. Lewis line about Aslan. He is not safe, but he is good. Right? His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. If you take refuge in him, you are safe. If you don't, you will be destroyed. Right? That's the picture. Gene?
I was just thinking verse 10 really gives the indication that the psalmist isn't really speaking of Jesus, because it says, now therefore be wise, O kings.
You mean, what do you mean he's not speaking of Jesus?
Well, not directly.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, there's an immediate application. There's a call for the nations of the world to acknowledge the prime place of Israel. The ultimate fulfillment of it is found in
right.
Christ.
But would the psalmist be speaking of the future kings of Israel in this?
Not the kings of Israel, the kings of the nations.
The kings of the nations.
The kings of the nations. Now, that is the setup for the really dramatic reversal. Go back to Acts 4. That is the setup for the shocking turn of events. So, from an Old Testament perspective, Psalm 2, and understand what I mean when I say this, is about as patriotic a psalm as you can imagine. Right? What you've got here is a hymn of worship of God who has established the Davidic line and made a distinction between Israel and all the other nations. That all of the other nations, their responsibility is to repent and acknowledge the supreme authority of the Davidic king. To worship Yahweh with trembling. They are to bow the knee to Israel and Israel's king and Israel's God. Right? And so, again, for Israel, theology and patriotism are properly mixed in the same bowl. Right? That is less the case. Our nation is not the nation of God, right? And that's why mixing theology and patriotism in the same bowl now can be a dangerous thing. All right, so the apostles now, they've gathered back together after being jailed. And they begin their prayer by saying, David said, Psalm 2. Right? They quote those opening two verses. And now they tell us how we're to think about it. Look at verse 27. For truly in this city, what city? Jerusalem, right? That's where they are. For truly in this city, we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Who is the Lord's anointed one? Well, it is Jesus, right? They are, and I would argue rightly, seeing Jesus as the perfect fulfillment of all the Davidic Psalms, right? A Davidic Psalm that says this and that wonderful thing about the Davidic king, just says Jesus is the perfect prophet that we saw, right? And I will raise up for you a prophet like Moses. And while there are other prophets that are rightly understood as in that line of prophets, Jesus is the perfect prophet. Jesus is the perfect Davidic king. Well, who was raised up against him? Well, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles. And so far, so good, right? Herod, what nationality was Herod? Remember? Yeah, he was an Idumean, right? He was. There was some Jewish blood.
They were the only people group that was actually forced to convert to Judaism.
Okay.
Which is why the Jewish people, they have a bad taste in their mouth for trying to evangelize, so to speak. People become Jews because of that one experience.
Yeah. They were not full Jews, right? They were not ethnic Jews here. So Herod, obviously Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles, it completely makes sense, and I want you to think about this, for the apostles to highlight these groups and say, look, the nations are raging against the Lord and his anointed. But who else is in that group? The end of verse 27. And the peoples of Israel. This is a radical statement from the apostles. They are now lumping the Jews in with the nations who raged against the Lord and his anointed. Right? You understand the significance of that. It's essentially like taking an American patriotic song, the Star Spangled Banner. If you get past the first verse, the following verses are, you know, we'll kill all the British and this and that. And it would be like a group of Americans singing that and saying, but now the Americans have become the bad guys. Right? I mean, it's an inversion.
So, at this point, it's saying that Israel is no longer God's people.
In a certain sense, that's what it's saying. Right? In a certain sense, the lumping of the nation, the nation, capital T, capital N, with the nations.
So at this point, God is putting Israel to the side and drafting in Gentiles.
Yeah, grafting. Okay. Drafting is a NASCAR term.
I was drafted.
So. Yeah, let's put some big blocks in place here so we know what we're dealing with. The promises that God made to Old Testament Israel about the restoration of their kingdom, the fulfillment of those will happen. Okay? I want to put some big blocks in place. There will be, at the end of things, a mass repentance of ethnic Jews. They will acknowledge the picturesque text there. They will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will repent. I believe this is the point of Romans 9 through 11. Paul holds out hope in the biblical sense, confidence, for a future restoration of ethnic Israel. There will come a time in which ethnic Jews will repent accept the Messiahship of Jesus and will be granted the kingdom restored that was promised them. Okay? And that will happen, at least in our understanding, after the tribulation period at the end, when Jesus returns, they will see him, repent, and the kingdom will be established at that point. And Jesus will reign in that established kingdom for 1,000 years, at which point there will be a final rebellion, and then everything gets a little fuzzy at that point, but there's sort of an eternal state of the people of God, Israel, the church. Exactly how that works, I'm not sure. I think after that 1,000 years, our texts get a little less definite. That is in contrast with someone. So some of my commentaries on this passage say, see, what's happening here is God is establishing the new Israel with the apostles as the new 12 patriarchs. And Israel is now done with, and now the church is the new Israel. And that is not language that I think the rest of Scripture allows us to employ. Okay, does that make sense? You see the distinction here. So, at present, minimally, what is God doing with ethnic Jews? Minimally.
Present to now or present to...
From this point until the establishment of the kingdom, in this age, what is God doing with ethnic Jews, minimally? What's that? Okay, but positively.
Pretty level.
Oh, but, okay, a little bit more than that.
They're the same as us. They're just like Gentiles.
A little bit more than that.
Climbing the stairs.
Okay, so here's a question. If all of the ethnic Italians died,
hey.
Do God's promises fail?
No.
No. If all of the ethnic Jews die, do God's promises fail?
Yes.
Yes. So minimally, what is God doing with the Jews right now? Preserving their existence. Okay? Here's it. We understand that. Minimally, what God is doing right now is working in His sovereignty so that at the end of all things, there will be ethnic Jews to repent and believe the gospel. Right? And minimally, that's what we have. And you know, if we wanted to highlight in the last 100 years an example of God's providential protection in the light of an attempt to exterminate an entire ethnic group, it would be what? It would be the Holocaust. Right? Here was an attempt to annihilate an entire people group.
When you think of the world wars, First World War prepared the land for the people. Second World War prepared the people for the land.
And there's truth there. We also want to acknowledge, so I've said this before, in terms of the modern nation state of Israel, I'm going to ask a trick question. Where does it fit into Bible prophecy? And the answer is what? We'll see. We don't know. We just don't know. Now, can we say, hey, this thing fits with what the Bible tells us the end times will be? Can we say stuff like that? Yes. But one of the things I've said before, and I want us to understand this. The modern nation state of Israel came into existence when? Okay. Could Jesus have raptured his church in 47?
Sure.
And the answer has to be what? Yes. The answer has to be yes. What conditions have to be met for Jesus to rapture the church?
Tell them to go.
Yeah, the answer is there are no conditions. This is what we call, what is the doctrine here? The doctrine of what? What's that? Imminence, right? The rapture could happen. What does imminence mean? At any moment. So as soon as you start saying, well, but this and this and this have to be in place for the rapture to happen, you have destroyed imminency. right? When Jesus is watched, because no man knows, you know, when this could happen, and you say, well, I know it can't happen today. Because, you know, the UN just passed a resolution that. It's like, yeah, I'm not sure that binds Jesus a whole lot. Okay? So that, if the nations around Israel that hate its existence, this afternoon shoved Israel, the modern nation state, into the Mediterranean, and there was no nation state of Israel on the map, could Jesus rapture the church tomorrow? And the answer is what? Yes, he could. Okay? Now, what should our attitude be toward the modern nation state of Israel as Christians?
Repent.
Okay? I think that's one of the key answers. Repent, right? We are preaching the gospel of repentance to them. In that sense, as Larry said, they are in the same boat we are, right? If a Jewish person gets saved today, believes the gospel, embraces Jesus, is his salvation, is his identity as part of Israel or as part of the church? The answer is as part of the church, right? God is not dealing with Israel as national Israel, as his covenant people right now, except by means of preserving a remnant for ultimate redemption. And it's fair to say, you know, Paul says, God has not abandoned Israel, and what is his first piece of evidence? Look, I'm saved. Right? So there is a sense in which Christian converts of Jews are a continuing mark of God's kindness to them. It is not an abandonment of his people. Okay? But in terms of our attitude toward the nation of Israel right now, as a nation state, if we're talking about political questions and things along those lines, my primary allegiance to Israel as a nation state is, as an American, they don't want to wipe us off the map, as opposed to all of their neighbors who do. Right? They're an ally. This is not to say that as Christians, we must be a cheerleader for everything that national Israel chooses to do. Right? The modern nation state of Israel, do they recognize themselves as God's covenant people and they intentionally submit themselves to God's covenant? And the answer is no. It is predominantly a secular state. It is predominantly a secular state. And so our understanding of that needs to run through a grid like a passage like this. Right? That the apostles here, and this is why you understand the question now. Are the apostles optimistic or pessimistic here?
Probably more confused than anything.
I think they're very perplexed, right? And we're going to see, and this is important. I think this is helpful as we get into the book of Acts. The apostles aren't really sure how this whole thing is going to work its way out, right? I mean, Jesus tells them, stay in Jerusalem, you will receive the Spirit, and you will be my witnesses where? Jerusalem. Judea, and then in Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And this becomes a huge issue because the apostles are all in on you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea. But Samaria starts rankling them, and the uttermost parts of the world just throws them for a loop.
You know, the apostles are doing exactly what we should be doing. We don't understand God's plan.
Sure.
What we know God tells us to do, do.
I think that's really fair. I think that's really fair, right? They don't have the 30,000 foot big picture. In fact, here's a fun thing. You know more of God's plan than they did in this passage because of what God told them later that they told us, right? But right now, you know more of God's plan for the ages than they did in Acts 4 and Acts 5. And so they're working and being obedient with what they have. Look at verse 28 as we wrap this up. So these who took counsel together, they did it to do, verse 28, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. We talked about this on Sunday afternoon last week. This is a strong passage, very strong passage. What did God's hand and plan predestine? What in context, what was predestined by the plan and hand of God?
Crucifixion of Christ.
The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Does God predestine evil? And the correct biblical answer is yes. Right? And the, I mean, the text here is, it's actually a bit of a confused metaphor, right? To talk about someone's plan predestining something makes sense. To talk about someone's hand predestining something is a bit of a confused metaphor. Does that make sense? What is communicated by God's hand predestinating something?
Involved in it.
His involvement and his control. It wasn't simply God looking through the portals of time to see. His hand and his plan predestined it. And yet, as we saw in Acts 3, the people who did it are wicked people, and they chose to do wickedly, and they will be responsible for their wickedness. They did what they wanted to do, but God was in control of the whole thing. Now, is it easy to reconcile all that in our heads? And the answer is, of course, what? No, but we cannot deny it either. Okay? And this goes back, I mean, if you want to, again, if you're a Bible marking sort of person, just draw a line between verse 28 and sovereign Lord in verse 24. You see why they start their prayer that way. That in essence, we could say, kind of tying everything together, God, we are not utterly sure all that's going on here, but you are in control of all of this. So, verse 29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed in the name of your holy servant Jesus. Their request here is remarkable. And it's hard to say exactly the nuance that's being communicated. What do they hear not pray for?
Protection.
They don't pray for deliverance from the threats. Father, look up.
Courage and faithfulness to follow through on
it. It's exactly right. It's a remarkable prayer. God, you have seen the threats that have been placed on us. Look upon those threats and grant us boldness that we would not shy back in light of those threats. It's a remarkable prayer. And in God's marvelous kindness to them. Verse 31, when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Why is that an act of kindness on God's part? What is happening in verse 31? What is being indicated by that? Yeah, God has heard their prayer. God has heard their prayer. And he is making it evident that he is with them. Right?
Similar to Solomon's prayer in the Old Testament when he prayed,
yeah.
God filled his glory in the temple.
Yeah. That,
dedication.
That's a really good comparison. And it's essentially for them that language, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness, should echo in our head what? Well, basically a couple chapters before. This isn't a new Pentecost, but just in case they were wavering, right? Man, was that Pentecost thing a real thing? God reminds them of the Pentecost thing, right? They have received the Spirit of Jesus. All right, so the text here is an expression of utter confidence in God's sovereignty. Here's the thing, both in their immediate circumstance and in the overarch of human history. Right? Do you see that both are in view here? that they are absolutely confident that God is in control of what's going on in their lives, and God is in control of the whole arc of human history. And you know, it's God is sovereign over this situation in which I'm trying to share the gospel with someone in my life that is very hardened, and God is in control of the election. Right? And so they are asking for God to grant them boldness, which is, in a certain manner of speaking, simply the confidence that God is in control of all things. Right? I can obey God and speak His word with boldness if I am confident that He is sovereign over all things. And so let's close by essentially praying this prayer for ourselves as well. Father, You are the sovereign Lord. You are the one who has made all things. Everything is what it is. At Your word, You speak and universes exist, and all things are held together by You, by Your Son, and by Your Spirit. And Father, You have told us in advance that the nations of this world would set themselves against You and against Your Christ, whom You have anointed. And Father, we see it. The nations continue to rage. Father, help us not to lose heart as we see the nations rage against You and against Your anointed. But help us be confident that You are the sovereign God, that all things are happening according to what Your hand and Your plan have predestined. Nothing has escaped Your sovereign control of all things. And so, Father, You have exalted Jesus, and I pray that You would exalt Him all the more here. And I pray that You would grant us boldness to speak in His name, and that through the regenerating work of the Spirit, the miracle of regeneration, that You would give evidence that He is still the living Lord. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.